here says, yeah, 10 through 17, 18.
Always caring about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So then death is working in us, but life in you. And since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, I believed, and therefore I spoke, we also believe and therefore speak, knowing that he who raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise up with Jesus and will present us with you. For all things are for your sake, that grace, having spread through the many, may cause thanksgiving to abound to the Lord, glory of God. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and an eternal weight of glory, while we do not look at things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but things which are not seen are eternal.
Wonderful. Thank you. Amen. Lord, we pray that you would bless your word to our hearts, and we thank you for these things in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. You may be seated. So what we're trying to do is each month on the last or the first week when we do communion, we keep the youth in. And so we are having them participate in the service by reading my text for me. And the purpose in that is to actually make sure that they understand that they are a part of the fellowship, that they don't just attend here, but that they're a part of it, and we want to actively have them involved in what we're doing in here. I think too often, young people are set aside instead of being a part of the fellowship, and after they get through the youth group and into adulthood and they come into the service, that they feel like they're going from one place into a foreign land. So my objective is to make sure that they're familiar and comfortable with being a part of the church, so that that transition from youth to adulthood is one that they feel very comfortable in joining us as adults, instead of waiting to that day when we say, okay, now you're an adult. Does that make sense? All right, wonderful. So, Lord, we are grateful for all that you do, and we pray that you would bless the teaching of your word this morning, in Jesus' name. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, we'll be going from verse 7 through verse 18, and we will conclude our service today with the communion table. Paul here continues to speak to the Corinthians about ministry. He has given them the contrast between the spirit and not the letter of the law, and the glory of the new covenant. He had said to us in the concluding section that we looked at last week, in verses 5 and 6, it says, for we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And I believe that's what he's alluding to when he speaks here in verse 7, when he says, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. So when we look at that, I think there's a couple of questions that naturally come out. Number one, what is that treasure? Well, I think that Paul is referring to that earlier in this chapter when he's making that contrast between the law and the gospel of Jesus Christ. I think he makes that contrast well when he says that in verse 6 there, it is God who commanded light out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So that's what he's talking about when he's talking about the treasure. It is the gospel. It is the truth about God, the good news that Christ has died for us, that we can have forgiveness of sins and have salvation. That this is that treasure that he's speaking of. So what is the earthen vessel? Well, that is you and I. We are that earthen vessel. I find this really fascinating, to be honest with you. In studying this, as going through it, I felt like I could have probably just taught this one verse this morning. Because there's so much that's connected with it. It goes all the way back to Genesis. And he had taken this back to Genesis already. And when you look in Genesis, what does it tell us about the creation of man? It says that God took the dust of the earth and he brought it together and he breathed life into it. He created man from the dust of the earth. And it's always been interesting to me how scientists are always trying to figure out life and what, how it come about and all that kind of stuff. And God made it very clear in his word in the beginning, how it all started out, how it all came about. And it says that he took the dust of the earth, and scientists have shown that our makeup, our bodies, have all the elements of a lump of clay. And they spent millions of dollars to discover that. I spent probably about $30 for my first Bible and figured it all out. It was real simple. And this is the whole thing. God takes us, we are that earthen vessel. He's created us from the dust of the earth. And he has taken that vessel, which really the value is not in the vessel, it's in the content that's in the vessel. And it's also amazing to me, if you know anything at all about the Dead Sea Scrolls and the story behind it, that there was a shepherd boy who in the area of Qumran in Israel, which is outside of Jerusalem, was tending his sheep, and he took a rock and he threw it in a cave and he heard a clank. So he crawled up the hill. And I mean, if you go there, there are cliffs and they have these openings and there are caves that are in there. He crawled up in there and he found this jar, and inside this jar, he found these scrolls of the Bible. And in particular, it is the full, complete scroll of Isaiah. And so when he found that, he took those and he sold them for a very little price, about $50 or something like that, I think it was. But they found out that the discovery of the scroll was incredible. It is the oldest manuscript that we have of Isaiah, full, complete manuscript. There are other manuscripts that are somewhat older, but because of the fact that they are fragments, they weren't sure how reliable everything was. But by seeing this full scroll, and this is, I can't remember the year exactly when it was written, but what it does accomplish is it shows them that all the other fragments that they have are completely in line with what we have is the book of Isaiah. And it was a phenomenal find. But it wasn't the jar that everybody got excited about. It was the scroll, because the scroll contained the word of God. And not only that, but it also settled some arguments for people. You know what? Isaiah, the book of Isaiah is one of the most argued about books of the Old Testament. And now with the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls, it settled a lot of the arguments that they had. And so it wasn't the jar, it was the content. Paul says here that you and I are a bunch of earthen vessels. Those are vessels that would have been for common use. You know, it was made out of clay, and they broke easily. They didn't have a long life. And so consequently, they were replaced often. And as a matter of fact, when you go, one of the trips that I took over to Israel, we were on the Sea of the Mediterranean Sea and in the area of Caesarea. And at that time, they hadn't done this huge dig that they have done now, but they were in the beginnings of it. And as they were doing it, they were unearthing all kinds of artifacts. And one of the things that they were unearthing was tons of shards of pottery. I have some of them. I was able to go on the shore and pick up all these little pieces of pottery. Some of it's the lip of the top of a jar, and some of it's a handle, and you know, all these different things that I was able to find. And the reason why those things are so plentiful is because that common vessel, they would break and they'd just cast it to the side, it'd go into a trash heap, and there it would be. So it wasn't the vessel that was so important. They were common. And this is what Paul is telling us here. He says that we are that common vessel that God uses to contain his glorious treasure. It is that those of us, and there's so many things that are like that, right? I mean, we are all disposable, if you will, in the fact that we don't have longevity here on earth. Our time is limited, and so we're going to expire. But yet God has put this eternal treasure within our hearts and within our lives. One of the other things I like about the idea of the pot is that oftentimes you would find that the pots would get a crack in. Unlike what they would do with that pot because it was no longer useful, we are those cracked pots that God can use. That as he fills us with him, then what naturally comes out of us through that crack is the glorious light of Jesus Christ for others to see and to know. And so as Paul says that we are that earthen vessel, we are those that God can use for his glory and not for ourselves, but for him. I also love the idea of the fact that we are created by God for a purpose. The Lord uses this illustration in the book of Jeremiah and also in Isaiah about the potter and the clay. And they deal with, both Jeremiah and Isaiah deal with the issue that God had with his people Israel, because they were created for a certain purpose, a certain function, but yet they weren't living up to that. They weren't fulfilling that. And they, in essence, were arguing with God, no, I don't want to be this, I want to be that. And so it asked the question, who are you to say to the potter, I will be a vessel for this, or I will be a vessel for that, when it is up to the potter completely and thoroughly to determine what it is that the vessel will be used for. When you study this out, I'm not a potter. I've never been one. I haven't even played one in a movie. So all of my knowledge I find, you know, through books and online. But I do know somewhat about clay, and that is in this day, in their time, clay was something that was made up. They would take the clay and then they would begin to add other things to it. They'd bury it in a pit. They would keep it wet, and it literally would just begin to ferment and to rot. And then every once in a while, they'd pull the lid off, they'd get in there and they'd mash it all up and mix it up. And they would keep doing that. And certain clays, and I do know that even today, you can't just use the same clay for everything that you do. It's different clays for different things, for ceramics, for, you know, pots or whatever it may be. There's a different clay for those different types of uses. And I love that, because we're not all the same. We're used by God for the purpose which he has intended for our lives. And he has given us the makeup, the composite of what we need in order to function for what his purpose is in our life. And we have no right to say to him, well, I don't want to do that. I'll be used for this, or I'll be used for that. When he uses that illustration in Jeremiah and in Isaiah both, he's pointing to logic. You know, those that would read this would say, well, of course, the clay is not going to be able to talk to the potter and tell the potter what he wants to be made of. And so he's using that by way of illustration of how ridiculous it is for us as God's creation, as God's chosen, to argue with God for whatever purpose he had intended us for, to say, no, I won't do that. I won't do that in my life. I guess maybe it hits home with me a great deal because of my early on experiences with the Lord, the calling in my life, my desire not to be what God wanted me to be, and the arguing with him over those matters. And I look back on that and what a waste of time it was and how ridiculous it was to tell the Lord, no, I don't want to do that and I don't want to be that. I don't want what you want for me. I want what I want for myself. I limited God. I told him I would do certain things and certain things I wouldn't do. And I look back on it now and it's like, how ridiculous. How ridiculous to argue with God, the potter, as to what the vessel would be used for. Now, I don't have that argument with the Lord any longer. I still have doubts about his wisdom and his choices for what he has called me to. But nonetheless, I know he's God and I am not, so I don't argue. It's just that simple. I just do my best and I commit the rest. And this is the whole thing. I see that there is no thing within me naturally that qualifies me for what God wants to do in my life, what he has called me to be. There is nothing good. And that is exactly what Paul is talking about here when he declares, he said that they are earthen vessels, and that means they're common, they're not, you know, made out of gold and silver and all these kind of things. It's just the common clay. And the reason is that way the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. That's why the Lord has said, it told Paul, not many wise, you know, not many intellectuals, not many powerful, not many rich. Those are not the ones that are necessarily chosen because through them, God won't receive the glory. You see, when God can take a donkey and speak through a donkey, there's no way that the donkey can have any glory at all. It is truly God and God alone. And that's why he still chooses donkeys today to speak his word. That way, the excellency is of God and not of the man. And this is a problem sometimes within the church. When you have people that elevate men and teachers to celebrity status, what is that saying? That there's something in them that makes this all great? When in actuality, it's the ones that are not worthy of celebrity status that become the most valuable to God. Because through them, God will receive all the glory. One thing that I learned about God a long time ago is that he does not like to share his glory with anyone or anything. He's like that. And that's okay because he's God. He's the only one that can be that way. We can't be that way. He can be that way, but we can't. And so he wants to choose us, earthen vessels, to accomplish really his miraculous work in us and through us. He wants to use the ones that don't have the natural talent to do what God wants them to do. because that way it's all about him and not about them. You see, the important thing about a vessel is that it is to be clean, empty, and available for service. Each of us must seek to be a vessel of honor. That's what we need to be. We just simply need to be clean. In other words, that we live a life sold out to God, living for God, walking with the Lord, giving ourselves over to Him. We must be empty. In other words, that it's not about us. We have no ulterior motive other than to bring glory to God. Emptying out ourselves and then available. He doesn't necessarily use the capable, but he always uses the available. And the thing of it is, when we think, oh, I can't possibly do that because that's not me, we have to understand that puts us in a place and a position to where it's more than likely you're the one that God wants to use. Because you are not going to be able to say, hey, look at me, how great and how wonderful I am. Didn't I do a great job? It's important that we seek to be that vessel of honor. As Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:21, he says, therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. We just need to simply give ourselves over to the Lord, make ourselves available, and God will use it. We are vessels so that God might use us, and we are earthen vessels so that we might depend on God's power and not our own. Verse 8, we are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Here we see that Paul begins to share with us about his life and how difficult it was. He said he's hard-pressed, perplexed, persecuted, struck down. Paul's life was hard, and it was hard because of his passionate devotion to Jesus Christ and his gospel. Yet, look at the triumph of Jesus in Paul's life. Not crushed, not in despair, not forsaken, not destroyed. Paul knew the power and victory of Jesus in his life because he was continually in situations where only the power and victory of Jesus could meet his need. We must focus on the treasure and not on the vessel. Paul was not afraid of suffering or trial because he knew that God would guard the vessel so long as Paul was guarding the treasure. Paul knew that these things were, as a matter of fact, we'll see as we go through, these were just a brief thing in his life. In the scope of eternity, it was a very short period of time that Paul suffered for Christ. But yet suffered he did greatly. Verse 10, always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifest in our body. In Philippians 3:10, Paul speaks about the glory of knowing Jesus. He says that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. Many long to know the power of his resurrection, but want nothing to do with the fellowship of his sufferings or being conformed to his death. However, there are certain fragrances God can only release through a broken vial. So Paul rejoiced in knowing both the suffering and the glory. He knew the two were connected. We talked about that last week when we talked about how the true aroma out of a rose petal comes when it's crushed. When it's crushed, it just releases it all. Whereas being uncrushed, you have to really work hard to get that aroma. We always love it when roses are my favorite flower, even though I don't really care for flowers that much. But it's my favorite because they are so aromatic. They smell wonderful. And I like it. But it's even more so when it's put under pressure, do we get that strong aroma from it. That's what God does in our lives too. As he brings that pressure, that trial, that tribulation in our life, it crushes us to release the aroma of Christ through our life. People watch us. People look at us when we go through the things that we do in life. How do we respond? Do we look to God? Do we trust in the Lord? Do we, in the midst of difficulties, do we still experience the joy of the Lord in our life? We should, right? We're to give thanks in everything, no matter what it is. We are to give thanks in it. Maybe not for it. In other words, there are things that we go through that we say to ourselves, man, Lord, I'm not thankful for what I'm going through, but I'm thankful that I'm in you as I'm going through it. That's for sure. And that is the peace that passes all understanding. It is that knowing God in the midst of it, that no matter what kind of trial that we're going through, that Christ is there. Paul spoke of this in the beginning of this book, in chapter 1, when he talked about that God is a God of all comfort, who comforts us as we go through the things that we go through that we need comfort for. People watch. And the closer someone is to us, the more they can see the depth of the relationship that we have with God. If we turn to the Lord in those times of trial, we will find the hope, the comfort, the peace, and the strength that God promises through his word to all of us as we go through those things. If we look at Paul in his life, and we will as we're going through this book, we'll examine it even closer because of the fact that in the latter chapters, he tells us of all of his experiences that he went through, the sufferings that he went through for the gospel of Jesus Christ. I look at that list and I say to myself, I am nothing but a whiner. I don't even come close to standing in the shadow of that man. And I whine to God about all that I go through. Oh Lord, I can't believe I'm going through this. Oh Lord, why me? But yet, Paul points us towards all the hope that we have, and that is in Christ. And that if we will trust him and look to him, that he promises that he will give us strength and comfort and peace in the midst of it all. I'm not going to bore you guys with my stories, because you've all heard them several times, so why bother? You already know the depth of things that I've experienced in my life. And I can tell you, I know these things to be true, that God is good all the time. It doesn't matter what you're going through, that God is good. And God desires to show us his goodness in the midst of those things. And sometimes, the deeper, the more difficult the trial, the greater awareness I have of the goodness of God in my life. And that's God's desire for each and every one of us. God wants us to experience these things that we might know and have fellowship with the sufferings of Christ, that we might be conformed to his death. But the promise is of the power of the resurrection enabling us to go through it all, every bit of it. Whether it is that it's something in my life about myself that needs to be corrected and I'm being shown those things, God promises me the resurrected power that I can overcome the sin in my life. Or if it is from outside circumstances, that same power is there to carry me through, to give me peace and to comfort me as I go through it. Verse 11, he says, for we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifest in our mortal flesh. So then, death is working in us, but life in you. So here is the irony. The Corinthian Christians despised Paul because of his great sufferings and because of what they thought was their great lives of victory. They did not see that their lives of victory were only possible because God made Paul such an effective servant through suffering. I love it when Paul was shipwrecked and they all made it to the island, and God had told Paul that everybody had to remain in the boat and that they all would be, all their lives would be spared, and that when it was wrecked, then they would all get to the island and that God would give them the deliverance from that experience. After they get there, they're piling up wood they're putting wood on the fire, and Paul goes over to the wood pile and he reaches in, and there's a viper that bites him. It's a poisonous snake. It wasn't, you know, some little, you know, nothing snake. And it says that Paul shook it off. And when the people saw what happened to Paul, they said, man, he must have been a wicked man, because here he is. He survives the shipwreck. He gets here and he gets bit by a viper. And they thought, that's it, he's going to die, because that's what happens when you get bit by this snake. But Paul didn't die. And it became a great testimony. And God used Paul on that island to present the gospel of Jesus Christ. And many people were saved through what he had gone through. But the idea was that, oh, he must not have been much of a Christian, because look what happened to him. He got bit by a snake after surviving the shipwreck. And sometimes I think we look at others in that way. Oh, they must not be much of a Christian. Look what they're going through in their life. Sometimes we go through things because it's self-inflicted. We bring it upon ourselves. Other times it's just afflictions that come because God wants to do a mighty work in our lives. God is faithful, though, in all of that. In those respects. Verse 13, he says, and since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, I believe, and therefore I spoke. We also believe and therefore speak. This is a great principle, that faith creates the testimony. Paul really believed God had a purpose in his death-like sufferings, and really believed he lived and experienced the resurrection of life of Jesus. Therefore, he wasn't hesitant to speak about it. Now, if we go to Acts chapter 9 and we look at the experience of Paul when he is his conversion experience, he's knocked off his mule. They end up leading him into the town of Damascus. Ananias meets him there. And one of the things that God tells Ananias is that Paul must suffer many things for his name's sake. So perhaps that's what it was that enabled Paul to be able to go through the sufferings that he did. And seemingly, and I say seemingly because we're not there, we don't see his everyday life. We don't see the anguish on his face. We don't see the heartbreak that he has. We get a glimpse of it through his writings, but nonetheless, he's a man just like we are, or human as we are. I'm sure he was vulnerable to various emotions at times and sufferings of that nature as well. We see that, I think, in his response to John Mark when Barnabas wants him to go along with them on their journey to go back to the churches that they visited. Paul says, no way. That guy let us down. He ran off. He's a coward. He's not going with us. There doesn't sound like a whole lot of forgiveness in that. Doesn't seem like, oh, he's just, you know, he's just a young fella. You know, he was troubled. Now, the threat was real. In their day, as they traveled, they were always subject to bandits and murderers as they traveled on the highway. And John Mark goes, no, I don't want to do that. I don't want to go through that. I'm not going. And so he didn't go with Paul, and Paul refused to take him. Paul took Silas instead. The point to that is this. Paul was a man. He was human. That was a bad mistake, in my opinion. Just because it's recorded in the scripture doesn't mean that it was God's will, nor was it the right thing to happen. Now, God uses it like he does all of our failures in our life. But what Paul gave up, I mean, Barnabas, man, that guy had his back. Paul was who he was in the church by that time because of the efforts and the work of Barnabas amongst the churches, telling them, look, you don't have to worry. He's not going to throw you in prison. He's not going to have you stoned or put to death. And he traded that friendship all because of that. Paul was a man just like us. But if you're a girl, he wasn't like you. Even though our culture might try to convince you that's the way it works, it's not. The truth is that I'm sure he was subject to it. But here's the thing. He came back to those very things that we're talking about. He knew the power of the resurrection. He knew the sufferings of Christ and knew that he needed to identify with it because he had been told in the book of Acts. And we might think, well, maybe it was kind of easy for him because of what knowledge he had beforehand. Well, okay, let me give you a little knowledge. Jesus says, in this world, you will have tribulation. It's not an if. It's not, if you don't want it, don't worry about it. It won't come your way. It is an absolute truth that in this world, as a believer in Christ, you will have tribulation. Life will be difficult. But then Jesus doesn't just tell you that and drop it there. He says, but be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. The promise, the hope, that in the midst of all of that, that we can walk with the Lord and experience the peace that passes all understanding. To have the comfort of God, which Paul spoke of in chapter 1. All these things are guarantees, and we talked about that guarantee of the Holy Spirit in our life, which tells us that the promises of God are yes and amen, that we have all this in our life, and that we can walk in that. And if we don't, we need to seek the Lord to find out why. You know, I can only speak for myself in that regard, and that is that when I see that I'm anxious or having trouble and difficulty with where I'm at, what's going on in my life, and how I'm responding to it, that's a very personal matter. Where am I with Christ? What am I doing? Have I forgotten the promises of God? Have I not trusting in the promises of God? Even though I know the promises of God, it doesn't make me a person who is trusting in them. I have to purpose in my heart to trust in the promises of God. In spite of what I see going on, in spite of the circumstances, God's promises are true and faithful. And so I have to look at myself and what am I doing in regards to that. In verse 13, he says, and since we have the same spirit of faith according to what is written, I believe, and therefore I spoke, this is a quote from a psalm. And the psalmist had declared that in spite of all the things that he was going through, that he believed, and therefore he spoke. Verse 14, knowing that he who raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise us up with Jesus and will present us with you. Paul knew this. Therefore, he didn't despair in his sufferings. Every death-like trial was just the prelude to the resurrection power. You know, I've had several near-death experiences in my life. And when I say several, it's probably been about four or five that I've come really close to death. But man, you look at the life of Paul, and it seems like that man experienced death, a near-death experience, almost every other months in his life or something. He's got so many. And if he didn't have that hope of the resurrection, man, he'd probably quit. But he knew that even if he was to die, that God promised he'd be resurrected. So what did he have to lose? Nothing. As a matter of fact, you know, in order to experience the physical resurrection, one must die physically. It's absolutely certain that you must to be resurrected. So, and on the one hand, it's something to really look forward to. If you're looking forward to being resurrected, well, the only way you're going to get there is if you die. So death should not be something that we fear, even though I know that it is easier said than done. But true it is that as believers, that's our hope. We know that when we die, that we will experience the resurrection of the body in the last day. That is true. But Jesus promised it. Paul promised it in several places within the scriptures. And that's what gave him confidence and hope. In verse 15, he says, "For all things are for your sakes, that grace, having spread through the many, may cause thanksgiving to abound to the glory of God." So Paul's ministry also had an ultimate goal, and that it may cause thanksgiving to abound to the glory of God. Ultimately, Paul was motivated by the glory of God and everything that went on in his life. Therefore, verse 16, we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. So Paul began the chapter in chapter 4 here by declaring, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. Then in the chapter, he described all the death-like sufferings he had to endure in the ministry. It is as if Paul now anticipates the question, how can you not lose heart? And that's certainly, I think, a valid question when we examine. Sometimes, you know, we can examine Paul's life, but then we can also examine others and wonder, how is it that they can go through that and not lose heart? Well, it is because there is a nearness of relationship with Christ that enables them to do all that Paul is talking about, to draw near to God. Therefore, is the answer here when he says, therefore, it's because it points us back to what Paul just wrote. Paul just examined that his death-like trials made for more effective life-giving ministry for the Corinthian Christians. Knowing this made him not lose heart in the midst of the trials and sufferings. True, his earthly mortality was increasingly evident. Outwardly, he was wasting away, just like we all are. The older we get, the more we realize that the body is giving out. I can't even begin to consider doing some of the things that I used to do, not even too many years ago. I wouldn't even think about jumping off this stage. I will use the steps rather than jumping off and hurting myself and regretting it, because my body is getting older and it's difficult. And so I realize the outward man is perishing. I'm getting closer and closer to that day when I will see Jesus face to face. But boy, what a difference there is that goes on inside of me. I marvel at the fact that as I am getting older like this, I actually feel that I am getting closer and more knowledgeable about God and his ways and the things that he wants to do in my life. You know, Samuel Clemens said that youth was wasted on the young. And I happen to agree with him. That's Mark Twain, by the way. Youth is wasted on the young. Man, if I'd have known the things that I know now when I was young, what I could have done with all that energy, all that vigor, all of that ability to jump off the stage and not get hurt and all those things. If I only knew what I know now, all that youth is wasted. But it's not. But boy, I look back on that and I say, oh Lord, I wish I had the energy and the physical stamina now in my life as I had back then, that I know that I could do even more than what I do. But then what I am saying is this, that I am trusting in the earthen vessel rather than trusting in the power of God. I think God gets me to be old so that he can get more glory. The older I get, the less I can say, or the more I can say, it's not me, it's him. And it's proven to be true in my life because of the fact I just don't have it anymore. And that's an okay thing. outward man is perishing. I'm dying. I'm getting older and older by the minute. But inwardly, that man is being renewed moment by moment. Now, I'm the only thing that hinders that process in my life. If I'm not being renewed, if I'm not being strengthened and encouraged, it's because I'm not taking the time and giving God the opportunity to do that in my life. It's just that simple. If I sit around, do nothing, watch TV all the time, don't study His Word, don't come to church, don't fellowship after I get to church, don't do the things that I know that really, that we're dependent upon as believers. If I begin to see that the inward man is perishing right along with the outward man, I should not be surprised. As a matter of fact, the inward man can perish and the young guy can still be alive and doing well. As a matter of fact, I found oftentimes in my own life, the young guy got in the way of all of that, because I wanted to go do something else all the time rather than to spend that time with God as I needed to. So it was, for him, it was the old man was dying, but the inward man was being renewed. In 1 John 3:2, it says, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is." That day is coming for all of us when we either see Him face to face because we have left here, and we either by death or rapture, or if it is that He comes back for us, we are going to be seeing Him for all of His glory, and we will know who He is in entirety. Verse 17, "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory." So, yes, our affliction is light. Compared to others, it is light. Our affliction is light compared to what others suffer. We have people around us in our own life sometimes that we see that their depth of suffering is far greater than ours. At least in its difference, we see that it's a suffering that I'm glad that I don't. I'm glad I don't suffer that. And so I can see that theirs is even greater than mine. Mine is light compared to theirs. That our affliction is light compared to what we deserve. You know, there's a trite little saying that's very popular among Christians today. How are you doing? Oh, better than I deserve. Well, that's a given. If you're breathing, it's better than you deserve. You deserve to die. That's what God's word says. But by the grace of God, you live. He gives you being and breath. And because of that, anything in your life is better than what you deserve. The good news about that all is that God even goes beyond that, and He gives us more and more and more of His goodness in our life, even though we deserve it less and less. Our affliction is light compared to what Jesus suffered for us. We're going to share that. We're going to celebrate what He did for us this morning at the table. That's what that table is all about. It's remembering and recognizing the suffering of Christ so that you and I could have eternal life. None of us are suffering under bloodshed. None of us have that to even compare to. But Christ did. Our affliction is light compared to the blessings that we enjoy. And it is light as we experiencing the sustaining power of God's grace in our life. Also, it is light when we see the glory that it leads to. That as we see the suffering in our life, that all it does is it brings us closer and closer to God. And understanding this, we really can say with Paul, it is our light affliction. That is what we have, is a light affliction. Now, I'm not minimizing. If you're going through something difficult today, I'm not trying to minimize that. But Paul's hope in all that he endured was he realized that compared especially to what Jesus went through, he said that his sufferings were what would give him that not an equal status, but an identifiable status with Christ. That as he suffered, he knew what Christ had suffered with. And because of that, he saw his afflictions as being light. And what we are going through, if we put it in the perspective of eternity, we understand that we can say, yes, this light affliction that I am enduring, it doesn't mean that what we're going through is not difficult. It is. You know, for some of you, I know, and I know that my heart breaks for you, for all that you're enduring. Some of you know what I'm going through, and your heart breaks for me, and I know that because you've expressed it to me, and I'm grateful for that. But it's light compared to the rich reward of the glory that we'll experience when we have eternal life. In verse 18, he says, "For we do not look at things which are seen, but things that which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal." Romans 8:18, he says, "For I consider that the suffering of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." When we all get there, all the things that we go through and that we navigate with the help of the Holy Spirit, and we continually look to the Lord and point to his goodness in the midst of these things. And when we get there, all that will be seen. It will be a part of what we'll talk about later at that white throne, or not the white throne, but at the Bema seat of Christ, when the believer's works will be judged. And we will see all that as God enabled us to walk through these things and to find that hope in the eternity, that God will say, yes, this is what it was all about. This is what we are about. This is what God wants us to be about. And when we look at the things which are seen, all we see is our light affliction, and then it doesn't seem very light. But when we look at the things which are not seen, then we see and appreciate the eternal weight of glory. Paul isn't saying that all afflictions automatically produce glory. It is possible to allow sufferings to destroy us and to let affliction make us bitter, miserable, and self-focused. There's nothing, it always breaks my heart when I hear of people going through sufferings. It doesn't matter. My heart, my compassion naturally goes out to them for their suffering. I never find any kind of joy in that, of course. But I got to tell you, there is nothing that grieves my heart more than when I see people who go through sufferings that rather than their hearts being turned toward God, they turn away from God. And it turns into bitterness in their lives, that it makes them miserable. They let that affliction bring about anger toward God, and they become self-focused. Because that's not why God allows those things in our life. He allows them so that we will turn to the God of comfort spoken of in chapter 1. That we would look to him, that as we go through those things that we go through in our life, that we would look to him for that comfort. And that as he comforts us, then in turn, when we fellowship with one another, and that fellowship, we like to look at that as being great time of fun and joy and everything else. But fellowship with one another also has to do with going through trials and tribulations together and helping to carry the burden and to pray for one another, to comfort one another. That's fellowship. It's not just joking around, having a good time, and spending that time together. That's all part of it too, but it's good. But really, fellowship is about equally in suffering together. I may not be able to identify exactly what you're going through, but I can identify with the burden that it is, and that I can help lift you up in order to be able to come through that on the other side. And when people reject God, they put themselves outside of that. And now the peace of God will elude them. And it's only when we come to that place, when we understand that God's desire is that he wants to bless us in the midst of it. And I do know that that is possible, no matter how difficult it is, that the blessings of God can still reach your heart, if you will but turn to him. The potter knows exactly where to put pressure to form the clay in such a way that is best for his use. Like I said, I'm not a potter. I've never thrown a pot at all, and I marvel at what they do. To watch them take a lump of clay, to get it centered on the wheel, and then to begin to develop it into whatever they have in their heart to do. And that's exactly what God does with us. He takes us lumps of clay, just dirt, that's all we are. And he puts us on the wheel and he gets us centered in Christ. And that as we're spinning on that wheel, he begins to form us and to shape us and to make us into this glorious, beautiful pot or vase or cup or whatever it is that he desires for us to be. It's all about us being in his hands. And he uses trials and tribulations. If you don't believe me, read through 1 Peter. You'll find that Peter declares that the purpose of trial and tribulation is to form us and to make us more into the image of Christ. That's what he's doing, beloved, in our lives. Our objective, our goal, is to find the glorious joy that God promises in the midst of it all. He knows exactly where to put that pressure so that we become the vessel of honor that he has created us to be. The important thing about a vessel is that it be clean, empty, and available for service. Each of us must seek to be that vessel of honor that Paul speaks of. So, with that in mind, this morning we are going to celebrate the Lord's table. And this is remembering the suffering of Christ. And of course, it is the fact that we remember that he suffered so that we don't have to suffer for our sins, the penalty of sin. Not that we don't have suffering in our life, but we don't have to suffer the wrath of God because of the work of Christ on the cross. So this morning, as we come to the table, let's take that time to pray and to seek the Lord as we're worshiping with this song. Let's let God speak to our hearts. Help us to recall the depth of what he has done in our lives. I don't have to think very much to come to that place, that's for sure. So, Father, we thank you and we praise you for all that you have done. We thank you that you have suffered in our place for the wrath that was intended for us. Thank you, Jesus, that you were willing to suffer so much for us. Bless us, Lord. Draw us into your presence. Help us, Lord, to be mindful of this. And also, Lord, when we are mindful, that we would be grateful for all that you have done. And I thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, guys, if you'll come up, start handing out the elements, please. Where you die.